Whether you're watching online or you're here in person, we're glad that you're worshiping with us today. Let's start with an easy question. What was Jesus's last name? Easy, right? Christ. Bond, James Bond. Christ, Jesus Christ. No, that's completely wrong. In the first century, most people didn't have what we think of as last names. They didn't even have that many first names. So in a world without social security numbers, how do you keep track of who is who? And one of the ways they did it was nicknames. So think of Jesus' disciples. There's two Simons, Simon the Rock and Simon the Zealot. Or another way to distinguish among people is where they are from. So Judas Iscariot, Iscariot's not his last name. That's the place he's from, a small town in Aramaic pronounced Kerioth. Or think of the six Marys that are in the Gospels. One of those is Mary Magdalene. Magdalene, not her last name. She's from the place of Magdala. But the ancient world also had another name that people were sometimes given. Really important people were given honorifics. These were titles. For example, Herod the Great. It's easy to see in him, in his name, because nobody thinks the Great was Herod's last name. That was a title that he'd been given. When Octavian becomes Caesar in 27 BC, he's given the honorific of Augustus. He becomes Caesar Augustus. Augustus meaning majestic or venerable one. It's the place we get the name for our month of August. And so his title was Augustus. And in a similar way, Jesus' title was the Christ. So the Roman Senate gives Caesar that honorific, and it's the early church that gives Christ, or it makes Jesus' honorific Christ. But these honorifics, they're not lightly given. They're supposed to mean something. They're supposed to tell us something fundamental about that person. So what do we learn about Jesus that he is given the title, the honorific Christ? What's Christ mean? For a long time, I thought it meant something like divine one or savior, but it doesn't. So to understand why Jesus is called the Christ, we're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament. We're going to go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was used when a new king in Israel was coronated. There would be a big ceremony, and there'd be prayers, of course, and there'd be anointing the king with oil, and he'd take the throne. But at some point in that ceremony, Psalm 2 would be read. So we're going to go to Psalm 2 and take it a few verses at a time. Here we go. Psalm 2, 1-3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." Now this word anointed, it's really important. If you translated it back into the Hebrew, it is Messiah. And in the Greek, it is Christ. So this psalm tells us that it is about God's Christ, God's Messiah, God's King. And what we notice in this psalm, the first thing it tells us is that all the kings, all the leaders of the world are leading the nations in rebellion against God's King. But it also tells us from the very beginning that their rebellion will be in vain, that it is futile to oppose God, that they can plot and they can plan and they can do all that they want to try to dethrone God's king, but they will fail. There's a line that goes all the way back to Machiavelli, and it's been altered and adapted, but my guess is you've heard some form of it. It says this: if you come at the king, you better not miss. If you try to dethrone God's king, you better not miss, because Psalm 2 will tell us that the consequences are steep. So the first three verses, we have all the nations of the earth being led by the leaders, the kings of the earth, rebelling against God's king. How will God respond? Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven? Well, he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. The Lord, the king, he laughs, he scoffs, he rebukes, he terrifies. He says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. The culture rages against God and he laughs. Nations rage, kings rage, sinners rage, God laughs. They demand that God's king abdicate the throne. They say they refuse to follow God's instructions. They say they will not be held accountable to God. But God laughs because he is not impressed with their wisdom. He is not threatened by their power. He is not afraid of their attacks. Verse 7. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So wait. Wait, catch this. God's king, God's Christ, God's Messiah is also called God's son. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. When the true king arrives, it's not just for Israel, it's for the whole world. When God sends his son, when his king comes, he will not come just to rescue his people, but all people. God is not some local tribal deity. God is the king of the whole world from one ocean to the next. So how do we respond to the fact that God has installed his king in Zion? Verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. So to fear God here means to acknowledge your dependence upon him, that God is the center of all things, not us, that even kings are completely dependent upon God for their very life. And it goes on. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. People of inferior rank, they would kiss a person of greater rank as a way to show their devotion and their allegiance to him. So what Psalm 2 does is it gives all of us two options. It says that we can either submit to God's king, God's Christ, God's Messiah, or we can rebel against him. But it also tells us that those two options come with two very different endings. It is a dangerous thing to be on the wrong side of God's king because Psalm 2 tells us that it ends in destruction. But those who submit to God's king, those who take refuge in God's king, will experience blessing. So what do we learn in Psalm 2 about God's king? Well, we learned that he demands our allegiance, our devotion, our faith, that his enemies refuse to bow down to him, but that he is not threatened by their rebellion, that he reigns over lesser kings. That's why he is called the King of Kings. He rules the entire world, and he is God's anointed. The king is God's Messiah and God's Christ. So who is this king? Who is this King of Glory? Well, remember that this psalm was read when every human ruler, every human king was installed in Israel. And yet this psalm is like a river that overflows its banks. Because there's no human being that can say that this is all of Psalm 2 says is true of me. So yes, Psalm 2 is about the human king that ruled Israel, one after the next, but it also points to a greater king, that Psalm 2 is about King Jesus. We see this when Jesus is talking to his disciples. He asks them, he says, who do people say that I am? And they give all these answers. Well, some say this and some say that. And then Jesus cuts through it all and looks at them and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds in Matthew 16:16. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. What Peter is telling us is that he has read Psalm 2, that he knows that Psalm 2 was talking about Jesus. He's saying, you are the one that Psalm 2 pointed to. You are God's King. You are God's Messiah. You are God's Christ. Do you see that what it's saying is that in Jesus, God became King? You could say that's what the whole Bible is about, that how God became King in His Son, Jesus. So Christ, it's not His last name, it's not His nickname, it's not where He's from. Christ is the honorific. Christ is the title. Christ is the name that was given to Him by the early church because He was the one that sits on God's throne. So every time we read Christ in our New Testament, it is right to read King into that, Messiah into that, God's anointed one. But I'll tell you to be careful. I will warn you that as you read about King Jesus, what you're going to have to acknowledge at some point in your heart is that He is King, not just of the world, but of your life. That means He has authority. He calls the shots, that we can either submit or we can rebel. You notice that in our culture, there's these stories, these fairy tales that circulate, and they're about a king. A lot of them are about a king that once lived, a king that will come in the future. Like take, for example, King Arthur and Camelot. So a lot of people in history thought that King Arthur was a real person, but he wasn't. He was a fictional king. But it's interesting on the story and how it's told, because purportedly on King Arthur's grave, it is written, the once and future king. That there's a story circulating in our fairy tales, a story circulating in our hearts and in our culture, that there once was a king who will return. You see the same kind of theme in The Lord of the Rings, right? If you're a Christian, you've read Lord of the Rings. If you haven't, that may, you know, there's still time to repent. But what is Lord of the Rings about? Well, the theme of it is that there is a king, and when he returns, all human beings will flourish. What I think is so weird about this is that in the culture, there's this story about this great king. But in our world, our actual record with real kings, that's pretty abysmal. I mean, kings control power that they use on their own selves to accomplish their own ambitions. They accumulate wealth that they spend on themselves, that oftentimes kings have imposed slavery and subjugation on other people. That our national story is about how we overthrew King George of England, that Christians have often fought against kings. Because we have thought we want a democracy. We need checks and balances. Which reminds me of Winston Churchill's famous saying that democracy is the worst form of government there is, except for all the others. And what Churchill was saying is that democracy is better than monarchy because we can't control or we can't trust one person, one king with that much power. But if we had a wise king, if we had a good king, if we had a sacrificial king, well then maybe, just maybe, a monarchy would be better than a democracy. I hope you see that our political system, our system of government, will not move into eternity with us. That when the kingdom of God comes, the kingdom of God is not a democracy but a monarchy. That when Jesus establishes kingdom here, we will have a king that is good and wise and loving and sacrificial, that is worthy of our allegiance. Now maybe you say, well gosh, maybe in England where they have kings, or maybe some other country where they still have kings, maybe this message would play. But we live in the United States and we've rejected kings. We've rejected royalty. Have we? Have we? Or have we just made entertainers and athletes and politicians and business people into kings? I mean, think of Jordan Peterson and Joe Rogan, two people with followings and millions of people, a lot of them men between, say, 20 and 35, who are looking for guidance in their life, and they've turned into these people, these two guys, to try to help. or think of other people. There's lots. I don't know what got into me, but I read a biography of Jay-Z last week. And one thing I learned, probably you already knew this, I'm still catching up, is that Jay-Z's nickname was Jehovah. It's a playoff of Jehovah. It's a nickname he gave himself. It's a playoff the name for God. And of course, Jesus Christ is Kanye West, at least how he once thought. Or what about kings like LeBron James, King James, or Elvis Presley, the king of rock and roll, or Michael Jackson, the king of pop? You see, here's the point. We could go through king after king after king. The point is this. If you reject the true king, if you rebel against the true king, it's not like you get freedom. You will follow another king. You will make someone else, something else, king in your life. It's why Bob Dylan's saying, you got to serve somebody. If you don't serve the true king, you'll serve a lesser king. So Jesus is God's king. He is God's Christ. Let's apply that to us personally and then to our national moment. But since we've already kind of gone down the personal route, let's just keep going there and go back to Psalm 2. So God's king is installed, and all the nations, they come led by the kings against God. And why do they come in rebellion against him? Well, they say, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. You see, the kings, the people, you and I, we rebel against God's king because we see his commands and his instructions as shackles, as oppressive, as something that's keeping us from something that we want. And so we say, I don't want to submit to the king. I don't want to follow his laws. I want to do life the way I want to do it. Here's a quote out of a book by a guy who is an atheist. And in his words, I don't think all atheists believe this, but this guy does. And he's saying, here's kind of the expression of my heart. Here's kind of the expression of atheism, at least according to this one person, right? We no longer feel ourselves to be a guest in someone else's home. So he's talking about modern people, educated people, right? Obliged to make our behavior conform to a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. Doesn't that sound like modern people? That this is our world, our universe, our lives. We'll make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces like God. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Now, I'm not saying that every atheist believes exactly that. I'm saying something even more. I'm saying every person believes it. You and me, every person alive has part of us that wants to resist against God's ways, wants to resist God's will, is confident that we can do our life on our own, sees God's instructions and God's laws and God's commands as shackles to be broken away from. There's part of us that does not want to submit to God. So we have a choice. Will we submit or will we rebel? Now let's think about it for a moment on a national level. On a national level, I am more convinced now than ever that about every 4 years, Christians forget that Jesus is king. About every 4 years, there is an election, and some people think that the newly elected candidates are going to be the savior. They're going to bring in a better world. While the other people, they believe that the newly elected candidates are going to utterly destroy the world. And I think that either is wrong. I think whether we're rejoicing because we think that this party and this president and this elected official is going to bring in the better world or they're our savior. Or if we're fearful and they're, oh my gosh, we've elected the Antichrist. Oh my gosh, this is all coming to an end. I think both are wrong. Now, some of you I've heard pushback from, and you said, do people really think that some president is going to be our savior? Do people really put their hope in government officials and politicians? Yeah. First, you can just watch how people react. That would tell you something. But I came for that question today. So let's go to 1993. A guy named Jeffrey Schmaltz. He writes in the New York Times, for the New York Times, and he's one of the early openly gay writers at the New York Times. This is still when the AIDS crisis is with us in a real powerful way. And so this is his last column. He knows he's going to die soon. And here's his last column. This is the time that Bill Clinton has just become president. There it is. The man from Arkansas was to be not just president, but savior. Wow. He's not. I had such hope when I interviewed Bill Clinton about AIDS and gay issues for this magazine in August of 1992. He spoke so eloquently on AIDS. I really did see him as a white knight who might save me. How naive I was to think that one man could make that big of a difference. I really did see a president as a white knight, as the savior of me and the nation and the people I cared about. And I think that every 4 years, whether the names are Clinton and Bush or Obama or Trump or Biden or whatever it is, I think that that's how Christians think and talk. I think that we have put way too much hope. We have asked people to carry our dreams. We have made political officials into heroes, into little gods. And then we turn around and blame them when it turns out that they're not any better or much different or can't solve the problems that the last guy couldn't solve. Have you ever noticed that in your life? Are you noticing even now that maybe you're putting too much hope on a government official? Maybe that which should be reserved for God, you've invested in politics. It's been true of me. It's 1994. I'm sitting outside in the backyard of a friend's house watching election returns. And it was the first year in a number of decades that Republicans took control of the United States House of Representatives. And to my great embarrassment, but I'm admitting it to you, I ran around the yard yelling in celebration because I thought, wow, everything's going to be fixed now. Oops. Not so much. Not so much. Not so much because it doesn't matter what the party is. Not so much. Recently, after the election, they sent out, CNN, I think it was, somebody sent out to a bunch of public people a request that they would say what the election of Joe Biden meant to them. And they got back all these different responses. Here's one that was published on CNN by a guy named Penn Jillette, who's a public figure. You may very well know him. He's an atheist, which I think is going to be interesting here in a moment. But oh, by the way, he says he's a libertarian. He doesn't agree much with any of Joe Biden's policies, but he voted for him anyway. Okay, so here we go. I've never seen Joe as a hero, but now, well, we need a hero. We need a Nelson Mandela. We need an MLK, and it needs to be Joe. We need someone who can love the people who hated him and lied about him. So he says we need someone who will love his enemies. He must rise to the occasion. Please fill all our hearts with love for each other. Cause us to love our enemies. Please teach us to love, understand, and move on together. You have one job, Joe. Love all of us. Penn Jillette is not looking for a president or a king. Penn Jillette, this atheist, is looking for the Christ. He's looking for God's king because Jesus is the only king who ever taught his followers to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them and then turn around and practice that in his own life as he loved his enemies, as he washed the feet of the one who betrayed him, as he prayed the Father would forgive those who crucified him. So what would God say to Penn Jillette or Jeffrey Schmaltz or you or me when it comes to putting our hope into political figures and into presidents? Here's what he would say. He would say, Psalm 146, God would say, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. In a sermon before the election, I said that as Christians, we can and should participate in politics, but we've got to keep it all in perspective. 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, respect the king. That's the perspective. That no matter who won the election, they would be worthy of our respect. worthy of our prayers, but not of our allegiance, not of our worship, for that belongs only to King Jesus. So if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, then your preferred presidential candidate may have won, and your preferred presidential candidate may have lost. But if you're a Christian, your king is still on his throne. His plan still prevails. We as followers of the king don't reflect well on King Jesus when he sits on his throne and laughs at all of those who try to topple him, while we run around panicking. While we run around thinking that we've got some person that's going to bring in the kingdom, while we sit in our room depressed. Look, either we serve a king who is sovereign or we don't. Either we serve the King of Kings or we don't. Either he is a good and wise king with a perfect plan or he isn't. Christians have flourished under Roman Caesars that fed them to lions. The Church of Jesus Christ has thrived under communist dictators that have tried to stamp it out. But now somehow our king, the King of Kings, the king that sits on God's throne, he is somehow going to be toppled by Democrats or Republicans? I'm not buying it. Can I remind all of us that Jesus is not a Democrat or Republican? Here's political math for you. The king is greater than the donkey or the elephant. And that when Jesus is king, when Jesus is king, we will have a kingdom of love, justice, and mercy. When Jesus is king, sinners are forgiven, mercy is extended, the oppressed are freed, the marginalized have hope. When Jesus is king, sin is eradicated, nations are healed. When Jesus is king, resources are shared, and the power we have is used on behalf of others. That's the world that we all want to live in. That's the kingdom that we clamor for. But it only comes through the king. It only comes through God's king, God's Christ, God's Messiah, King Jesus. So kiss the Son. Give him your devotion and your allegiance. Kiss the Son. Give him and him alone your faith and your heart. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to forgive us for putting our hope in any other king, a politician, an entertainer, an athlete, a business person. Father, most of us, the king that we follow most closely is the king of self, ourselves. And we repent and pray that you would give us the grace to give Jesus, the only true king, our allegiance. Our faith is in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.